As was already mentioned regarding the homegoing of our brother Alan Springfield, it was I was reminded by some precious memories. Had some precious memories as I was thinking about my brother. And I was 14 years old. He was one of the first to actually share the gospel with me. It was always on, it seemed, his mind, and his seemed that was a great, great passion of his. One thing that I think he left me with and ties so well with where we're at in the Gospel of Matthew. And that I am certain that this morning, as I'm preaching, that if Alan were here with us, we would hear quite a few amens. So, with your Bibles open, please turn to the 28th chapter of Matthew. Now, we have told you this is the climax. We're in verses 16 through 20. We've come to the end. We've been doing this for a long time. I almost wondered if we ought to put, Grace Bible Church, we preach through Matthew, on the bottom of our sign. It's what we do. We've been here a while. But this is the climax. Sometimes, books are written in such a way where you get to the climax in the middle, and sometimes it's a little bit after the middle, about three-fourths of the way in. In this gospel, the climax comes at the very, very, very end. It is the top of the mountain of what Matthew wants to tell us. Now, this is the lens that Matthew needs to be seen through. If you don't interpret Matthew through this section, you have missed what Matthew's been trying to tell us. So, let's put this passage right before our eyes. Matthew 28, starting verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, you don't see the word church in our section, but believe me, it's there. It's all about the church. We've come to a section, really, on the purpose of the church, her mission. This is the most common, as I read through various commentators this last week, the most common way to understand this text, this part here. That we're dealing with her mission, the what of the church, what we're supposed to be all about. We call this the Great Commission section. It's really the Great Mission section, as it describes not only what you could call their commission, but our very mission. Now, what happens when you ask people about the main purpose of the church? Well, you get all kinds of ideas and thoughts and, things thrown out there. And I suppose we could pare it down. I mean, there's some crazy, thoughts out there. I mean, some people, would say, we're to be community driven. And what they mean by that is we're to really be out there just supporting and helping the community and, soup kitchens and all that kind of stuff, where we reach needs and all of that. Now, I don't mean to minimize that. It's very important. Take care if the Lord is burdening your heart to really shower somebody in a loving way to meet their need in any way. Do it. Do it. But the normal response, some would say, and I suppose these are the, I kind of narrowed it down into three responses of what I would call healthy churches. Some would say that the purpose of the church is people. It's people. It's family. And we've even talked about that here as we looked at and talked about, we've talked about in the past the church being the family of families. That fellowship should be stressed. That the focus of the church is fellowship and relationships, accountability and sharing and loving and serving and just focusing on people. And that's a great focus, beloved. In fact, I want to encourage you, if you think that way, keep thinking that way. Fellowship is really important. Others would say preaching is the purpose of the church, that we have to have our doctrine right and lined out. Right doctrine determines right living. We have talked about that a lot. You gotta get clear theology and strong teaching, and so we focus on sermons and Bible studies, and that's how we figure out if we're doing the right thing in a church, right? The teaching, the preaching is the main thing, and of course preaching is critical. Preach the word in season and out of season. Be accurate with it, 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us. Yes, preach, so forth. Others would say, well, those two are really important, but they certainly cannot trump this next one. The real priority and purpose of the church is praise. It's worship. You have to get your mind up in the heavenlies. It needs to be a life of Romans 12 type of living, right? Where it's living sacrifice. It's a worshipful life. Now, don't those all sound good? You hear all three of those, you say, well, I don't know how I can pick one over the other. How about we just call it a tie, right? Shouldn't we do that? But listen, those aren't the reasons why our Lord has left believers here on this earth. Listen to me carefully as I go through this. As I just know, there's going to be some of you that might misunderstand what I'm going to say. You say, how can you say that? Because, beloved, we can do all three of those things better in heaven, right? Surely he didn't leave us here to do those things because those are the things that can be, that need to be done here on this earth. I mean, you think about this here. The fellowship will be better in heaven, won't it? The preaching will for sure be better when we have access to all knowledge and then we just let Jesus teach, right? All right. I look forward to that. Every week I go, oh man, I could have done that a whole lot better. But boy, I can't wait. In heaven, it's like, oh, yes, Jesus, teach. And you know, the praise will be perfect, won't it? No obstacles, no sin to stand in the way. We can do all of those things better in heaven. So what's the purpose or mission of the church? Well, let's start in Ephesians 3:20, and I'll let Paul tell you. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. I absolutely love that statement. It's like he's saying, hey, I dare you to think the greatest thought you can ever think. Think of the greatest obstacle you can ever think. Think of that which you would like to do that would be great. And just so you know, he can go beyond that. That's good, isn't it? According to the power that works within us, that's a strong statement about God and his power to work. It's a sanctification type of verse. It's power working in the church. God doing amazing things in the church. Verse 21. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So let me ask this question on the basis of those two verses. Is that our mission? Well, that's actually what you could call our motive. That's the why of the church. That's the why we do all that we do. That God would be what? Glorified. You say, well, why do you parent the way you parent? Because I want God to be glorified. And so you have to ask the question, well, does that glorify God in the way you do that? Why do you do what you do at the work place? Because I live that God would be glorified. My motive, but that's not the mission of the church. That's our motive. What's our mission? Evangelism. That's our mission. Evangelism. You said, did you come up with that one? No. For centuries upon centuries, the church has understood all the way back to statements made by such men like Tertullian and Augustine. This is our mission. That's the one thing that we can do on earth that we will not need to do in heaven. That's why God left us here on this earth after saving us. Now, is that the direction of the Bible? Is that clearly taught in the whole Bible? Yes. And you can see it right from the very beginning. So let's start there. Genesis 3, you can see it. Right after man's sin and Adam, the mission started. And you want to know how it started? It started as God's mission. As God's mission. You remember how it all unfolded there in Genesis 3? God entered into that garden to seek and save the lost. And remember what God said to Adam after he sinned in verse 9 of Genesis 3? Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, did he not know where Adam was? Was God limited in his vision? No, of course not. Why is he saying, "Where are you?" Because he's calling for Adam to meditate. He's calling for Adam to evaluate. He's calling for Adam to say, to think about what you just did, Adam. Think about the fact that I, God, know all things. And think about where you're at right now. So I'm going to ask you this question. Where are you? In other words, it's not a geography question. It's not a question about physical relationship. He's not asking a GPS question, right? He's asking a question that's very spiritual, that has to do with the relationship that he has with God. What's the answer? What should Adam have said? "I'm lost. I've gone astray. I'm wayward. I've fallen short of your glory." He didn't say that though, did he? He went stubborn on God. We can relate. So, this is the point where God says, "Well, I guess that didn't work out. Bad experiment. Maybe I'll try something different," right? No, that's not what happened. Instead, the Lord made it His mission to seek and save the lost. Now, and there's a lesson, of course, Romans 3. No one seeks after God. Man is not seeking God. we can say to ourselves there's a God-shaped vacuum that's in there and everything like that. But the truth of the matter is he's not seeking after God. And I, you know how I, what authority I can say that on? The basis of what God says all throughout Scripture, but in particular, Romans 3 states it. Man doesn't seek God. Adam did not. No man does. And so God has to be the initiator, right? And by the end of that chapter, God makes a sacrifice for Adam and sets him right. God sought him and all that. But watch this. God has continued all throughout the Old Testament to make that message clear that he is a Savior that seeks to save the lost. That's who he is. And what the Lord did was set up then a system to communicate something that not only does he want to save the lost, he wants us to do that too. See? That's why he formed Israel. Do you understand that? You say, well, he formed Israel to bring the Savior through Israel. That's true. But don't miss the fact that Israel was called to be the mouthpiece of this Godward mission to seek and save the lost. Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God said that to Abraham, to Abram. Who's going to be blessed? It says, all families of the earth. Now, what's that mean? What does it mean to be blessed? It means to be saved. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right? And he ties it there to our salvation. You can see the same thing in 1 Peter 1:3. Notice it doesn't say that Israel will be God's redeemed people. It says all families. But how will God reach the world? How is he doing it at this time? Through Israel. Isaiah 49:6, God says this about Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. A light to the Gentiles. How? Listen, God will reach the lost through Israel by having all come to Israel to know the Lord. So at that time, the way he had set it up is that people would come to Israel. Remember the Queen of Sheba comes to Israel, right? The people would come to Israel to hear about this God who is powerful and who is a saving God. That's Israel's mission. God reaching the lost through her. That all would come to Israel to know the Lord. Now that's what the sacrificial system was all about. To point to God's provision for man's salvation. To point to it. To picture it. To make the statement, the clear statement that God is a saving God. Now, if you want a New Testament statement about all of that, listen to 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself through Christ, not counting their trespasses against them. God's ministry to reconcile, to save the world to himself. This has always been his mission. What is it that God ultimately wants? Well, he wants glory. How does he get glory? By saving people. And watch this. God made a clear pattern then. He gave us a clear picture in the Old Testament, and then he does it in the New Testament too. What's the picture? That God came to seek and to save the lost. He gathered a people to get that message out and a sacrificial system to get them to himself to deal with their sins. And he entered the New Testament, and it says it this way, 2 Corinthians 5 again, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What is that? What's that, that word of reconciliation? It's the message of evangelism. Who's the us there? He's committed to us. Who's that? All believers. God in Christ, verse 19, not counting their trespasses against them through Christ. And there's our message, right? What's our message? Hey, God can forgive you of all your sins. It's that simple. How? Through Christ. So here's the pattern, the picture and pattern. Following. God created all things for his glory, right? Man sinned and falls short of God's glory. God seeks to save man. What's God's mission? Redeem man. Israel's mission? Redeem man. Christ's mission? Redeem man. The church's mission? Redeem man. And God's glory is all tied into that very thing. In fact, 1 Peter, read it yourself. I think it's verses 10 through 12 that describes this. Angels long to look into this very mission, and they are left saying what? Wow, right? Can't believe it. Incredible. You say, are you sure that that's what the Bible teaches? Are you saying that God's mission is Christ's mission and is the church's mission? And yes, I am saying that. And to prove it further, turn to John 17. Just for a moment, and you can see Jesus praying to God the Father about this very thing. Let's start in verse 3. There's so much here in this prayer, so hopefully I give you the skinny. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ. So he says, look, this is eternal life. He's talking about salvation. Salvation is knowing God. It's knowing Jesus Christ. We can talk about the word know. It means to come into a relationship with him, to really know him in a very intimate way. It's not just factual knowledge. It's knowledge that affects the heart, where you want to know him. And then verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished, underscore this, the work which you have given me to do. Okay, let's deal with the why and the what. Notice the why and the what. Why is Jesus on this earth? To glorify God. There's the motive. How will he do that? Accomplishing the work given him to do. What is that work? John 6. All that the Father gave to me, I lost none. But I gave them what? Give them life. Saving the ones that the Father has given him. That's the work. That's the mission. In verse 5, Jesus says, I'm ready to enjoy your glory back in heaven. I've done what you've asked me to do. God's mission, seek and save the lost. Why? For his glory. Jesus' mission, seek and save the lost. Why? For the glory of God. So watch how this all transfers. Verse 6, what about believers? What about the church? Look at it. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They kept my word. And by the way, in case you might be thinking, well, maybe he's just talking about disciples here. If you go on towards the very end, he then ties in you and me into the disciples. So we're all in this together. Okay? I digress, though. All right. Skip to verse 14. I have given them your word. I gave them the message. What's the message? It is the message that I came to seek and save the lost. It is the message that all throughout the Old Testament you have sought to seek and save the lost. Watch it all come together in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. How did the Father send the Son into the world? How many times does Jesus have to tell us? You can just go to Luke 19 if you want, 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. You could see the picture of it in John 4 with the Samaritans. It's all over the place. This is what he did. You could read about it in Luke 10. You could read about it in Luke 15 when he gives a parable about the prodigal son. You could read about it in Luke 19 when he goes to Zacchaeus' house. It's all over the place. Or the lady in John 8 when he says, go and sin no more. Or the blind guy in John 9 where he gives him sight, tells him that he's been saved. That's the very reason why the Son of Man came. Shall I keep going? How did God the Father send Jesus into the world with the mission to seek and save the lost? That's how Jesus sends his men into the world. The Father's mission is the Son's mission is the mission of the church. Do you see it? Let me say it a different way. There are two things that a believer can do here, but not in heaven. Sin and evangelize. Which one do you think our Lord wants us doing? Right? Is a focus on people bad? No, we need fellowship. Is a focus on preaching misdirected? No, we know God through His Word. Doctrine is important. Is a focus on praise wrong? No, worship God with all your heart. But beloved, we can do those things perfectly in heaven. Why have that as a mission here if it would be better in heaven? Our Lord left us here with an earthly purpose that can only work on earth. What is it? All right, now you're ready. Go back to chapter 28 if you're not there, Matthew. And let's see it. Verse 19 is a key verse. It's a climax. You might be saying to yourself, why don't we focus on people and preaching and praise then? What's it for? Because clearly we should do those things. Clearly we should have fellowship. Clearly we should have good preaching. And clearly we should just praise the Lord. We should spend our lives worshiping Him. Amen. So why do we do those things? Preparation. Those are all preparation. Have you ever thought of it that way? You know the reason why when we have our worship night, we have worship nights here. You know why you should come? Because you're getting prepared, right? And I got to be honest, we need it, don't we? Right? Not just talking about how we sound, talking about our hearts, right? We need it. And by the way, it's preparation for our main mission. There is one main command, here that controls this whole passage. Take a look at it. Verse 19, make disciples of all nations. You realize that is the one command. When we get to verse 19, I'm going to show you that the command actually is not go. Oh boy, there's a whole lot of missionary agencies that just love to really pump that one through, right? Go, right? The big old bolded letters go, and then, you know, do this, that, and the other thing. But go, right? But what you see when you look at the text in its original, in its language is that make disciples is the actual main verb. Notice it's the same mission as God the Father, same as Jesus, make disciples. That's why God doesn't take us to heaven after He saves us, because we've been made ambassadors. God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself through us, ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5. Jesus came and He made disciples. Now, the word disciple means learner. Mathetes, it's a very basic word. Can also mean pupil, can mean follower. It implies lots of things like training and teaching and forming and shaping. It involves or it implies taking time. It involves all sorts of things, but listen, it always starts with evangelism. You go and look, for example, at Acts, and the first church was committed to making disciples. And I was really fighting off the urge to want to take us through a little jet tour through Acts to show you this. So I've limited myself to one verse. Acts 14:21. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. They preached the gospel, then they made many disciples. You say, well, does it mean that people became Christians? Yes. Does it mean he's maturing them up as Christians? Yes. Does he mean, what does he mean? Does he mean more than that? It's big, isn't it? It's really big. And it includes all of that. The why of our ministry is to glorify God. The what of our ministry is to make disciples. You say, but that's Jesus and that's his apostles. Maybe we're not supposed to make disciples. Maybe it's just them. What we're going to find out is that it's for all believers. You'll find that out in the next message, much stronger than today. But it's what Paul said in Philippians 3:17 when he said, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. We left you a pattern of how to do this deal. And you'll notice that Paul went from place to place making disciples. It's so interesting that this command is never repeated, by the way, in the New Testament. Did you know that? It's never repeated. So, it must not be a real important command. No, it's so important that it's tied into every ounce of authority that our Lord has. I'm going to show you that with verse 18 more next time, but I want you to see that. I want you to know that. It's patterned, it's obeyed, it's outlined by the church in how she makes disciples. The action is all over the New Testament. In other words, we don't need to have that command repeated over and over and over. The action is clear. Now, as we take a look at the church today, I suppose I speak for myself mostly, but I think I can say this as a whole, that we're quite weak in this area. I think we struggle. Now, some struggle a little with being a fellowship church, right? Oh, you know, I can't tell you how many people I talk to that say, well, you know, in the church that I attend, it seems like, you know, things are surfacey or never really get to know people and everything like that. I say, well, I mean, God wants fellowship, right? So we should do that. We should emphasize that. Some struggle with being a preaching the Bible church. That's right, focusing on the Word, verse by verse, line by line. We want stories. So you see that as a little bit of a struggle. Others struggle with being a praise church, a church of worship, and says, singing songs, it's not that big of a deal. Give us the meat. So you ever hear churches like, we want the meat. What do they mean? We want the preaching of the Word. Songs, I can do without. Okay. God wants us to grow and being a church that worships Him. But let me tell you something. Every single one of them struggle with being an evangelism church. Every single one of them. A church that makes disciples. And when we learn what it means to make disciples, you're going to understand. I don't mean just filling up chairs. I don't mean just having tent revivals and stuff like that. It's more than that. Make disciples. But that's our verb. That's our command. That's our mission, beloved. This is put here in Matthew 28:19 in the command, the imperative voice. We must make disciples. That's the idea of it. In fact, if you want to give that sense of it, then you'll understand that a little bit better, Matthew 28:19. Go, and you must make disciples. Individually and corporately, we struggle with it, and sometimes we go halfway. We make disciples with the world's methods. We make the message soft so we don't offend. But beloved, God has us here for one major reason, to make disciples, to reach the lost by making disciples. And we do struggle. Some of us struggle because we're so busy with this earth, right? I mean, we're busy with homes and hobbies. We're busy with academics and career. So important, right? We're busy with entertainment and pleasure. So Jesus tells them, and he tells us, those aren't your missions. Quit making them that. What do we do? Make disciples. You ever get yourself around a newer believer, and they're wondering, well, what do I do now that I'm a believer? If you're at a loss for words, you can always tell them these two words, make disciples. Make disciples. I'm not sure what that means. Oh, well, then you better start coming to church, right? You better hang around other believers so you can learn about your mission. See? Now, as we look at our text, we've seen the witness of three groups already, the witness of the angel, verses 1 to 7. We've seen the witness of the women in verses 8 through 10. And we've seen the witness of the soldiers in verses 11 through 15. Now Jesus says the witness of the resurrection goes out to the disciples to make disciples, verses 16 through 20. Jesus says the gospel has to go out. So what do we need to do to have the kind of evangelism our Lord wants? Five conditions for making disciples. Five elements, you can say, of disciple making. Let's start with the first one. First, set apart for God's prerogative. First condition, set apart for God's prerogative. How do you do work like God did in going after Adam? Like Jesus did in seeking to save the lost? Like Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 5 as our Lord's ambassadors. Look at verse 16. It all starts with being available, setting yourself apart for what God wants. So let's look at this one more time. Verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. You remember back in 26:32, Jesus told the disciples, go to Galilee after I've been raised. So that's on their mind. Get to Galilee. They didn't understand that Jesus, what he meant when he said, after I have been raised. We learned that from John 20. They don't understand that. But he tells them that. And then the angel told the ladies in 28:7, tell the disciples to go meet Jesus in Galilee. And then Jesus told them again in 28:10, tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. Keep repeating the whole deal over and over. Boy, something big is going to happen in Galilee. Exactly. So they knew the place, didn't they? They knew where. So, I saw Jesus, and don't tell me. He wants us to meet him in Galilee. Well, yeah, how'd you know? Well, because he keeps saying it. All right. Now, we know they did see Jesus in Jerusalem, right? But Galilee is always the focus. Because in Jerusalem, whenever he met any of them there in Jerusalem, it was a very short meeting, and it never was everyone there, right? So there's a special meeting place at a special meeting time where Jesus would meet with them all, and he's talked with them already about it. Where are they supposed to meet? He tells them, meet me at the mountain. Go to Galilee, meet me at the mountain. What does it say here in verse 16? It's a designated mountain. In other words, a mountain that is a specific, particular mountain. You know it. I don't even have to tell you what the name of the mountain. You say, oh man, I wish he would have. Why? Because then you would have taken some pilgrimage or something like that, right? He doesn't tell us the name, and I'm so thankful that he doesn't tell us the name, because now I can just go, oh, some mountain. Good. All he wants us to know is that he's there on some mountain with his men. But it's interesting that Jesus, we don't know the mountain, but it's interesting that Jesus was tempted at a very high mountain near Galilee. And we know that he gave the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, right there on a mountain in Galilee. We know that he was transfigured on a high mountain near Galilee. In fact, do a study sometime in the Gospel of Matthew on the word the mountain, and you might be surprised. So somewhere in all of this, there was a lot of activity that took place at the mountain. So when he says, go meet me at the mountain, they probably thought, boy, so many memories. You know what? It makes sense that we would be there. We're not sure which one, but boy, it would seem that, I mean, it was so clear that they all knew. Now, when did they go? We don't know exactly, but I think we can guess a little bit. Let's think about this here. I mean, we know it wasn't the first week, because Jesus appears to them in Jerusalem that first week, and they're all huddled up there in the upper room, and it says even by the second Sunday, they're still huddled up there in the upper room, and he comes and visits them, and that's when he comes and visits Thomas, and he says, put your hand on my side, and so forth. So it's been 7 days at least. They're still in Jerusalem. It takes around 7 days to get from Jerusalem walking and so forth back up to Galilee, so we know it's at least the second week, right? So that's 2 weeks in, and we know that Jesus comes to the disciples in John 21, and they're fishing, and it appears that they're missionless at that point there in John 21. You could maybe add another week to that. So we're about 3 weeks in. And we know from Acts chapter 1 that Jesus was with them for 40 days until his ascension. So we could be at the halfway mark. We could be a little bit more than at the halfway mark. And by the time you get to the ascension, they're back down there in Jerusalem by the Mount of Olives. Okay? So this, I think, gives us a little bit of an idea that probably you're looking at about the middle to three-quarter way into the whole deal. Now, who's all there? What does it say here? It says the 11 disciples. And, in chapter 28, it seems the command to have the disciples leave for Galilee is also for the women. So you have the 11 disciples, you have the women, and then you go to 1 Corinthians 15, and it says there were over 500 there that he appeared to them at one time. And this seems to be that, this seems to fit that one time where he would meet them in one place and so forth. And by the way, we know that also it makes sense that they're there in Galilee, because most of them are from Galilee. In fact, the one person who wasn't from Galilee was Judas, and he's gone. So all you're left with are people from Galilee. Now, we know also that there are some from Jerusalem, because you get to Acts chapter 1, and there in Jerusalem, there's only 120, and we know there in Galilee, there's over 500. So there's a Jerusalem contingency, okay? And there's the 11, there are the ladies. All right, so now you have the picture of the whole deal. So they go, and you have the 11 in particular that are mentioned here in Matthew 28. Now, why have them go all the way to Galilee to meet with him? You ever wonder that? Why go all the way up there? Well, I believe it's so that he could have the maximum amount of people there, of disciples, so that he could get this very important message out to them. It would be the message, the climactic message for the church, the missional message for the church. You know, the other thing too is that you also get away from the distractions of the enemies of Christ. So many of the heated enemies of Christ are there in Jerusalem, right? So you have that meeting right in their own backyard, very strategic. Now, what I love about this meeting is who is there, and I don't mean that, I mean it's not a meeting of who's who, okay? Once again, it's a meeting of the less thans. And you can call this a meeting of the shunned. It's a meeting with people that were so scared out of their wits that they ran in all directions when the Roman soldiers took Jesus to crucify him. And these people don't have the greatest, what you could call, following Jesus cred, okay? I mean, there were a lot of potholes on their journey, and they stepped in them, okay? So it's a meeting of people that have struggles, that are virtual nobodies, that are kind of quite average at the best. Blue collar, right? You see all these fishermen? What a strange gathering. It's a 1 Corinthians 1 kind of crowd. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. It's a meeting of the foolish, the weak, the despised, the things that are not. And it's always good for us to remind ourselves that's what this is. That's what church is. A collection of those kinds of people. Take a look around. And try to be careful with your demonstrative pronouns. Them people, those people. And maybe start with you, right? But what do all those people have in common at this point? They're set apart. They're ready. They're available. What an important thing. What an important attitude to start with when you talk about making disciples. They're ready. They're available. They're in a use me sort of position. Now, they're like Ruth to Naomi. Nowhere else to go. And so she says, where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. That kind of attitude. Go to Galilee. Okay. I don't even need to know if my schedule is open or not. I don't really care. Because you said go to Galilee, and I'm going, right? You ever have that when you're preaching the gospel to somebody and they're kind of considering and they're thinking about it and everything, and you say, come to church on Sunday. And they go, well, you know the person that says, well, first I got to look at my schedule? That's not a good start. That's not a good sign, right? They're like Isaiah when he was called. The Lord gives him a glimpse of his glory. You remember that? And Isaiah falls to his face and he knows that he has a dirty mouth, right? And he feels the guilt and the Lord then forgives his sin and he makes Isaiah clean. And I suppose at that point Isaiah could say, great, I'm going to go do what I need to do. But he just stays around and then he hears the Trinity say this, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I mean, we have ministry. Who's going to do it? And you remember what Isaiah says? Me, 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 me. Right? Pick me. Here I am. Send me. There, that's what it should look like. I know I'm not much, but I'll go. I mean, you've cleaned my mouth. I mean, I think I'm ready. I'm set apart for you, Lord. And whatever your will is, I'm your man. I realize I don't have the best mouth, but I'm willing. That's the picture here, beloved. And this is so crucial when making disciples. That's how evangelism starts. Send me. I'll never forget. This is my story. And I look back as how the Lord saved me, it really is amazing because I think to myself, my mindset was so unclear. Okay. So I just knew there was a point in time where after the Lord had saved me, I'd spent a couple of years still. I still remained in a Roman Catholic church, going to church that way, but feeling quite a bit empty and wanting to grow. And I just knew I needed to go to a church, and I remember telling a few people around me, close to me, I need to start going to another church to grow in the Word. Where are you going to go? I don't know. Well, I mean, and I worked on Sundays, so I got to find a church where I could at least attend in the evenings. So, well, what church would that be? I don't know. One that is open in the evenings. So I found one and started going, and it never even dawned on me to think about, you know, things like what are they involved with, or what's their doctrine, or anything like that. Probably should have thought about that. But all I knew is I wanted to be in a church, hearing the Word, and growing in it. That's it. That's all I wanted. I'll go. Well, what time is it? Just let me know the time. I'll be there. It doesn't matter to me what's on the schedule or everything. Everything is going to go to the wayside for me to be there. Because I must have Christ. I must grow in Him. And I have this fire in me, and I need somebody to help shape this and grow this. That was, you know, of course, that's probably the story of you too. I mean, as new believers, that's kind of how you are, right? Give me some direction. I'm going in all of them, and I need to know which one. Beloved, there are a lot of people unwilling to make disciples because they just aren't available. Some are not even here. They don't come, right? How do you become a set-apart person to the Lord to make disciples? You have to be set apart in all directions of your life. Take a look at those areas in your life. How about your time? Ask yourself, is your time set apart? Is that available? Would your calendar agree with your claims? How about your treasure, right? Does the Lord have easy access to your money? And are you even willing to let another brother or sister look at your checkbook? You say, oh, you kind of see where the money goes. You say, why would I do that? Because the Lord says, where your treasure is, right? That's where your heart is. How about your talents? Are you making yourself available with what you're good at? Or how about your trade? Are you using your job in that way? So that's what you take a look at. You take a look at your time, your treasure, your talents, your trade. I love that picture. Jesus said, meet me at the mountain, and there they are, set apart. They're available. And by the way, we sometimes think we are available for this mission. But I believe a lot of the things that we are available for are first and second level stuff. Yes, you have personal devotions. That's great. That's a good availability. Yes, you read and you pray, but you want to know something? That's first level, right? You can't ever leave first level. You have to do that. Some go further, and they come to church, and they come for the preaching, and they're available for the praise and the people and for the fellowship. But what's the availability our Lord is calling these men for? Making disciples, reaching the lost. Have to be set apart if you're going to get your orders, right? I mean, if you're not faithful at least to those other things, you don't even know what your orders are, do you? Maybe you're not so sharp in them. So many to say, I'm not sure what to say to others. So we'll start with being faithful to committing to coming here, to being a part of a flock group and so forth. So that's the first one, and it's an important one. There's a second condition for disciple making, though. Secondly, you're saturated with God's person. You're saturated with God's person. And we're talking about worship here. You have to be saturated with Christ, with seeking Him. This is another kind of attitude. You can call the other one an attitude of maybe availability or being open. Here is an attitude of worship. He, that is Christ, has to be the focus of your life. Look at verse 17. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. Notice their focus, worship. Some doubt. We're going to deal with that here in a moment. When you look at all the appearances of Christ, by the way, after His resurrection, He just sort of appears on the scene. Have you noticed that? I mean, you don't get a lot of lead-up time with him. You know, he walks through walls. I mean, oh, you're here. When did you get here? Now. Okay. Well, that's great. He shows up at beaches. He meets the ladies on the road. He meets Mary Magdalene near the tomb. He just shows up. But in most of those appearances, notice what happens. The people do what? They worship him. Even Thomas, after he realizes, oh boy, did I mess up. My Lord and my what? God, he says. You know what he's saying when he says that? He's saying, I worship you. You are God. Can't believe I didn't even ever see this. The word here where it says worship is the word proskuneo. We've talked about this word in the past. It means to fall down and kiss the hand. It's what you do for kings. It's the picture that you think of when you think of royalty, face down, kind of prostrate type of thing. It's what you do for a king, but more so here, they're worshiping Jesus as God. Jesus receives their worship. That happened only once, by the way, before with the disciples. Remember Matthew 14? Jesus was walking on the water. He gets into the boat, and do you remember what they do? They just fall down and worship him, right? It's incredible. He's able to control the weather and walk on water. So they got on the boat and they says that they worshiped him. He controlled creation. But now they worship him in a way with even greater clarity because he's risen from the dead. He's alive. He's real. They know he controls more than just creation. He controls life itself. But there are doubters there, right? So what do we do with these doubters? Why are some doubting Jesus? Who are these people? Are they part of the 11? Well, after looking at this and kind of going back and forth on this last week, I don't think they are. There are over, you remember, 500 people there. He's, all right, well, what are they doubting? Are they doubting Jesus? I don't believe they're doubting him. I don't believe they're doubting his mission. I don't even believe that they're doubting the resurrection. What are they doubting? Well, like we should do, let's look at the context. Look at verse 18. First few words. It's actually pretty simple. And Jesus came up and spoke to them. The Greek language indicates that Jesus was at a distance, and then he came closer to them. So what we have here is many of them recognize him, and immediately they were there. It's Jesus. We just know it is Jesus. Remember on the beach, John 21? Not everybody saw that it was him. Not everybody can. It's not like some people have bad vision from the standpoint that, well, my vision's a little bit better. I can tell that's Jesus. But there's some type of connection between the context. They're there. They know why they're there. And what it is that they're seeing and putting it all together and going, that has to be the Lord. That is the Lord, right? We're not talking about, are you able to recognize color of hair, shape of face, those types of things. That's not what this is talking about here. And so you have most of them just believing and knowing who is before them is Jesus. And some of them saying, I just can't believe my eyes, right? Now remember, most of the 500 had not seen Jesus yet, and he only revealed himself to a select few. So it would make sense that there's some wondering, is this really him? You remember the disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24? They didn't recognize Jesus at first because he didn't let them know who he was until the end. So I think it's important that we not make too big of a deal about the doubters here. In other words, we're going to be careful to not create a sermon out of the doubters, okay? We do that sometimes too. We can doubt the Lord when we don't need to be doubting the Lord. And maybe the thing that Matthew wanted us to know is the honesty of Scripture, right? There were some doubters there. It's interesting that back in Matthew 14, the passage that I told you about, Jesus had to tell them, do not be afraid. And then he says, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? He said that to Peter. Why did you doubt? In other words, this is not a time for doubting. You have to be clear about me and who I am. In this case, did I not tell you to go to Galilee and wait for me there? Of course it's Jesus, right? Of course it's him. You know, by the way, you have this mixture of worship and doubt, and we still get that in the church today, even from genuine believers. I mean, you know, you come and we open the Word and we show you over and over who Jesus is and what He can do and His power and His will. And then along comes a trial and along comes something that makes you doubt. And you're right here with the worshipers of Christ. And yet you say, well, mentally, I know I believe and everything, but I'm struggling with some doubts and all that kind of stuff. What can you do? Well, the same thing that those doubting disciples did. You know what they did? They stayed. They stayed around. Don't leave, okay? Seek Christ. Keep listening to the sermon. Keep doing it until your heart begins to worship Christ. So forth. Is a focus on Christ that important to evangelism? Being saturated with the Lord Jesus? Yes. He wants all of us. How many times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament does the Lord have to say, like in Deuteronomy, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and strength. And it's interesting to me in John 4 where it says that God seeks worshipers, that it's in a context of evangelism. The woman at the well becomes a little evangelist once she realizes the Messiah is there and is worthy of her worship. How do you increase your worship of Christ? I think I'm going to end at this point here. All right, how do you increase your worship of Christ? Mind, heart, will. You have to battle to love Him at that level. You get your mind on Christ. How? Be in His Word. Fight for it. Instead of fear and anxiety because of suffering or life decisions or money or job, you let the Spirit control your mind as it focuses on Christ. And then another thing you do, you confess sin so your heart can be free to focus on Christ. Another thing you can do, you exchange feelings for faith. Don't trust your feelings. Walk by faith, right? And then how about the will? The mind, the heart, how about the will? Surrender it to Christ. Not my will, Jesus, but yours. And that also takes confessing sin, confessing selfishness and self-will and self-centeredness and self-absorption and self-reliance. So to make disciples then, it takes those two things. And a third one that I'll just touch, you can just write there a third on your notes that we'll get to next time, submission to God's plan. Submission to God's plan. And that's there in verse 18 when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There's a lot there. He controls all things. That's the idea. And we're going to get into that next time. What's Jesus want me to do with his resurrection? Tell others about it, right? Go make disciples. Be committed to evangelism. Those are your orders. That's your mission. You say, how do I do it? Set yourself apart to Him. Saturate yourself with Him in worship. Always about Christ. And then submit yourself to His plan. Did you notice before any kind of external activity is given that Jesus here deals with our attitudes? He addresses our hearts first. Why? Listen, and I'm going to end with this. Because evangelism can't be just something you do. It can't be something that you check off a box for. It has to come from people that love Christ and are willing to go and do whatever He wants in order to make disciples. And I'm going to begin next time by explaining to you that's why I'm here in Fallon. That's why I live here. It's because of this very thing that the Lord has called me to love Christ and be willing to do whatever He wants from me. It takes that kind of attitude, and we're all going to go in that direction very imperfectly. So we're going to need each other to help each other along the way to accomplish this kind of mission. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this message. We thank You, Lord, for giving us so much. And we want our mission, the mission that You've given us, to look just like how You accomplish it on this earth, and to look just like the Father historically, who continued to show Israel over and over that He is the Savior. And so, Father, I pray, take us where we're at, immature as we are, and grow us in our mission this way. And we will give You the praise, the glory in advance. In Jesus' name we pray.